Bible with you, can you open it at Genesis chapter 24? We continue this morning our studies in the book of Genesis, the life of Abraham. We have been looking at Abraham because he is in Scripture described as the father of the faithful, an example of faith, and as the friend of God. Indeed, when the New Testament writers wish to stress the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who do they point us back to but Abraham? In defending his doctrine in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, Abraham is our great example. Abraham was justified by faith because we read in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Before he was circumcised, before he had done anything of any value for God, Abraham believed, and it was his belief in the promises of God that saved him. And it has always been the way from Adam through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the other great heroes of the Scripture. The same is true of every one of them. They are made right with God, not on the basis of their hard work and labor, but on the basis they have trusted in God and in his promises. And God made to Abraham some wonderful promises. Right at the beginning of the life of Abraham that we have read about in the Scriptures back in Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham that he will take him out of the land he is in, Ur of the Chaldees, bring him to a land that God would show him, the promised land, the land of Canaan, and there bless him, give him the land, or give the land to his descendants, that he would have a son, and through that son many, many descendants, as the sand of the seashore, and through those descendants he would be a blessing to the whole world. We've seen the ups and downs of Abraham's life. We have seen his failures, as when he went to Egypt, and in order to avoid possible death, he got his wife Sarah to say that she was in fact his sister. He did this some years later again, when he went into another land, and said the same thing again, and each time he was found out. God was gracious and kind to him in spite of the fact that he was, on occasions, not quite telling the truth. We have seen how Abraham, having received the promises of God, could not work out how on earth he could have a son born to a wife who was getting old and past the time of childbearing. Sarah was, at the time that the promise was made, in her 70s. And so they reasoned, and Sarah pushed this. There can only be one way that God's promise can be fulfilled. You will have to take my servant girl Hagar and have a son by her. Abraham was persuaded, and that is what happened. But God said, this is not the child of promise. Abraham had to learn the hard way that when God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. As we learn repeatedly in the New Testament with regard to salvation, God promises to those who believe they will be saved. What do they need to do to be saved? They need to believe what God has said. Yes, but what do they need to do having believed? They need to believe. But what else must they do? Just believe. What did Abraham need to do in order for the promised son to appear? He had to believe. He didn't need to do anything. He needed to just carry on his normal life. God had promised that he would have a son by Sarah. And Abraham did have a son by Sarah. It was a miracle. since she was 90 years old when Isaac was born, even allowing for the fact that people lived longer in those days than they do now. It was a miracle that a woman of such an age should bear to Abraham the son that God had promised. God had said, this is what will happen. And that is what did happen. God keeps his promises. And we have seen how there was a conflict between the son of Sarah and the son of the bondwoman of Hagar. And Hagar was cast out. God said, he will not inherit. The promises are through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Ishmael will be blessed. The promises come through Isaac. So Ishmael and Hagar are cast out so that they will not inherit. They receive promises themselves from God. Not the same sort of promises will be fulfilled through Isaac. We have seen how Abraham's faith was tested. God said to Abraham, right, is your son, the son you love, the son I promised you, take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And we saw how Abraham didn't bat an eyelid, as far as we can tell. He reasoned like this: God has told me to do this, I'll do it, because I trust God. And not only that, but since all the promises about a seed and offspring and vast multitude of descendants all come through this son, and he hasn't had any children yet, that must mean that if I'm going to kill him, at the command of God, God must be going to raise him from the dead. The New Testament tells us that in the book of Hebrews. And so Abraham had no qualms, because he knew that his son would at the very least come back to life again. And it proved how much Abraham trusted God. And we saw how this resolves the confusion that some people have when they read the New Testament and they see that Paul says we are saved by faith alone. And in James chapter 2, James says, you see, we are justified by works and not by faith alone. There's a contradiction in the Bible, they say. And we saw it is not a contradiction at all, because what James is saying is the same as what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, you are saved by faith alone. Having been saved, it will affect the way you live. And you will demonstrate that you have genuine faith in God by the way you live. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound, he asks? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? There is a change, a transformation takes place in the life of the believer. What is James saying? You say you believe in God. Well, can your faith save you? Here is a man, he says he has faith. Where is the evidence he has faith? Where is the changed life? Where is the transformation we would expect? It's not to be seen. The devils believe in God. But they tremble. But there's no change of life in the demons. The point here James is making is, it's no good saying, I believe. Do you have genuine biblical belief? Abraham had genuine biblical belief. And he proved it by what he did. And that's what happened in chapter 22. So no conflict at all in the scriptures. Last week we were looking at the death of Sarah, Abraham's mourning for her, and Abraham purchasing a small plot of land in which to bury her. The only bit of land that he owned in the whole land of promise. He never owned any more of that. It was promised to his descendants. All he ever had was a grave. And we saw that for the believer, we are not concerned primarily for this world. We are concerned primarily for the world which is yet to come. That is in fact the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. The Bible tells us that it was by faith that Abraham received the promise that he should inherit the whole world. And so it should be with us. We should not look to this world and what is around us. Because this world is passing away. This world will disappear. And it will be replaced by a better world, a perfect world in which righteousness dwells. There will be no sin. And we will dwell, if we are believers, on a renewed earth after the judgment. The earth will be renewed and we will dwell there with God. And God will come down and make his dwelling place on the earth with believers, which is remarkable. We come now into chapter 24. As I said earlier, this is a long chapter, much of it narrative, that is, it's telling us a story of what happened, and there are various things that we could dwell on, and we could spend a long time looking at them, but as you know, I like to move on fairly quickly, so we're not going to take up everything that we possibly could in this passage. But first of all, this morning I want us to briefly look at the first 9 verses concerning Abraham's desire for a wife for Isaac. Now, we know how old Isaac was at this point, because in the next chapter, verse 20 of chapter 25, we read this. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. So we know the age of Isaac at this stage. Still, his father was concerned as to what happens in his life. We need to remember the culture in which these people lived was totally different from ours. It's not a question that you get to the age of 18, 21 or whatever, and then you fly the nest and you go off and you set up home in St. Martin's or Oswestry or the other side of the country or even the other side of the world. Families stuck together much more than they do now. And that the head of the household had a much stronger influence than they do now. And one of the other things that comes out of this passage very clearly is that when people married at that time, they did not marry first and foremost for love. This is something that is perhaps shocking to us. And we read this and we think, well, that's dreadful. The way in which Isaac found his wife was that his father sent his servant hundreds of miles away to find almost anyone who would come with him to bring back to be his wife. How dreadful. What if they didn't love each other? And you see the films, and we're very much living in an image-based culture today. All our thinking and all our ideas tend to come through the box. Through the films, through the soap operas, the way the news is presented. And how often do you hear people speaking about a loveless marriage? And that's the basis for divorce, because they don't really love each other. One would ask, well, why did they get married in the first place? But it's always presented love, by which they mean some gushing, oozy feeling in the stomach. And if you feel that for someone, that's the basis on which you get married, and that's the basis on which you carry on being married. And when that feeling goes away, well, you obviously don't love each other anymore, so you split up, you get a divorce, acrimonious or otherwise. And this is how life should go on. But that's only relatively recent, very recent in the history of the world. Things were not always like that. So often you read in history that a king will send off his daughter to be married to the son of another king to create an alliance between two countries. It was common. You read in the scriptures that a king or some other great man would say, "The man who does this for me will have my daughter in marriage." That's how David got his first wife, because he did what King Saul asked. So we need to perhaps reevaluate whether the basis upon which we encourage people to get married is in fact the right one. So often you see people who come with an emotion to get married. And I always ask them, well, how do you know that this emotion that you're feeling is love? How do you know it's the real thing? because if it's not the real thing, it won't last. And there has to be some real substance to a marriage to make it last. A genuine marriage is based on more than a mere emotion. If it's true love, then there will be a fundamental commitment to one another. And every person that is married will, if they're honest, say, there are times when I don't have such feelings towards my husband or my wife. Doesn't mean that we immediately go off and see the solicitor. There are times when you feel very much out of love. But this is your wife. This is your husband. And it amazes me that there are people who have been married for 10, 20, 30 years who then get divorced. It seems utterly ridiculous to me. Having only been married a mere 17 years, I cannot understand it. I'm sure that when it's longer than that, when it's 25, when it's 50, I still won't understand it. Because marriage is more than just this feeling. So we've got to dismiss all our media-generated ideas about the very basis for marriage. Our ideas, if we are concerned to be godly, must come from the Word of God. We don't dismiss love, but we ask, what does the Word of God say? This is our standard. And what's Abraham's concern? Well, Abraham was old, advanced in age. He was 140 years old. He's still got another 40 years to go, but he's old. And he is concerned. He has received all these blessings as God has promised. But he knows that certain aspects of the promises of God have not been fulfilled. And he realizes also that there are some things that God expects us to do for ourselves. Let me give you an example of what God expects us to do for ourselves. Think back to the story of Noah and the flood. God didn't say, Noah, there's going to be a flood, and when the flood comes, I'll come and pick you up, and I'll hold you up in the air until the flood's finished, and then put you back again. God said, no, Noah, go and cut some trees down. Go and make some planks. Stick them together. Build an ark. And on the ark, you will be preserved. So Noah had to do some work. One thing Noah didn't have to do was to bring all the animals. Often in these cartoons that they show on the television and in newspapers about the flood, they get it completely wrong. They have Noah running around the world trying to find all the animals. Noah didn't do that. God did that because it was impossible for Noah to do that. God did those things that it was impossible for Noah to do by himself. And here is an example, I believe, where Abraham realized in the normal run of affairs, I can find a wife for my son. And so he calls his oldest servant to him. We don't know if this was Eliezer, who is mentioned earlier in the account of Abraham's life. Probably not, because it would mean that Eliezer had been the head servant in Abraham's household for probably 80 years. Not impossible, just unlikely. Also the fact he's not named. So he calls his chief servant, the one over all his household, and makes him swear an oath that he will take a wife for Isaac. He will go and find one from Abraham's own country, not one of the locals. Now, there were reasons for this. The reasons aren't crystal clear in Scripture, but when you go to somewhere like the British Museum, you find out. You discover that the Canaanites, while they were very respectful, as we saw in the last chapter, towards Abraham, were the most notorious idolaters, the most immoral people that it's possible to imagine. Now, there are some pretty godless people in our society. I believe that you will find that the Canaanites were even worse. Perhaps not as bad as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but nonetheless, pretty bad. And Abraham did not want to ally his son, the godly line of people who could trace their lineage back to Adam, does not want the godly line of people to be mingled with the ungodly line. Because Abraham was quite aware of what would happen. So often you hear young women coming and saying, I want to get married. You want to get married? Well, here he is. I'm a Christian and I want a Christian marriage. Good. When was your intended converted? Oh, he's not a Christian. Well, why are you getting married to him? Oh, well, I'm hoping that I will set him such an example that he will be converted. Thank God it does happen sometimes, but not always. And sometimes the opposite happens. Instead of the husband becoming a Christian, the wife becomes increasingly ungodly. And it is more common for the ungodly to drag the godly down than for the godly to drag the ungodly up. It's a fact of life. You look around and you see it everywhere. You read the history of Israel. You read about the kings of Israel. King Solomon, the wisest of all men, married foreign princesses. And they turned his heart away from the living God to serve idols. It happened to Solomon, the wisest of all men. Who are we to think that we are better than him? And so Abraham did not want his son, his son in whom the promises of God were wrapped up, to be dragged down into the equivalent of the gutter of those days by the women of the land. He lived amongst them. He could see what they were like. He did not want an alliance like that. He wanted someone who was godly, who had some knowledge of God. It's a principle that applies all the way through scriptures. We read, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, a chapter completely taken up with advice about marriage. And Paul says there that if a widow desires to marry, she is free to do so only in the Lord. There's the principle. If you are an unmarried believer, the only person you should ever consider marrying is another believer. If you're already married and you're converted, Paul says there's no grounds for divorce. You're lumbered with them as an unbeliever until they're converted, which you hope and pray for. There's no grounds if you're already married for divorcing because your husband or wife is an unbeliever. If you're not married, the person married should be a believer. This is what Abraham wanted. And Abraham probably knew of only one place where there would be people that would fall into that category. People who knew something about the living God. People to whom there had been some revelation of truth concerning God. And that was back home. Back in the land from which he had come. And we have already read back at the end of chapter 22 that Abraham was told about his family. Chapter 22, verse 20. It came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tibar, Gaham, Phahash, and Maacah. So Abraham had relatively recently been told, your relatives have produced offspring. Your relatives who were aware of the promises that God had made to you, who were aware of the reasons why you left home and travelled all this vast distance. So Abraham thought, right, that is the place to find a wife. And so he sends his servant, because he was advanced in age, frail, unable to go himself. But he sends his servant with full permission to choose a wife for his son from amongst his own people, and makes his servant promise that he will not take Isaac back to that place. He knew the promises. Was to be in the promised land. wasn't to return. So he sends back his servant to find a woman. And the servant says, "But what if she won't come?" "Then you're released from the oath," Abraham says. And got his servant to put his hand under his thigh, which was part of the culture of the day when making this sort of oath. And he swore the oath. And so the servant goes off to the land from Abraham, from which Abraham had come, in order to do as Abraham had said. And of course, we've already read, and we'll read the rest of the story next week and consider its implications for us, about how the man finds the woman, and how the woman agrees to come and is united with her husband. But just briefly, some thoughts as to how this is relevant to us. I've mentioned a few things already. But amongst those of us here this morning, those who are unmarried, are you seeking a wife or a husband? What can you learn from this? Well, you should learn that you should seek a wife or a husband among the godly and not among the ungodly. Where is a man to find a woman? Where is a woman to find a man? Well, these days, the answer that you will normally be given is, well, at the local disco or some sort of club. Such exists in Oswald Street. Is that the place to go? Well, if you want someone who is ungodly, if you want someone who has no concern for the things of God, if you want someone who is concerned only with entertainment, that's the place to go. But I wouldn't advise you to go there, because the sort of people who go there would have no interest in the things of God at all. If you want to go there to do some evangelism, that's one thing. If you want to go there to find a husband or a wife, no, it would be a waste of time. You go among the godly. You look around and you say, there's not much option here, is there? Are you saying that the only way in which we can find a husband or a wife is amongst we few? I didn't say that. I said you find them among the godly. So therefore what you have to do is to go where the godly are. And I would advise those of you who are single and wanting to get married to consider where you are likely to find godly men and women, which means going to rallies. There's this one at Birkenhead in a few weeks' time. I'm sure there will be a lot of people there who will be like-minded, godly people. The place to go, that's where you find the godly. Go to conferences. Go to camps. This is where you find people who are concerned for the gospel. In fact, there is one famous author, J. Adams, in his book Christian Living in the Home, and he's addressing his words mainly to the girls, but he could have said it equally to the men as well. He said, "You want to find a husband? Go to Bible college. Plenty of godly men at Bible college." He said, "You think I'm joking?" He said, "No, I'm not. I'm deadly serious." Isn't that a bad reason to go to Bible college? Not at all. Why should it? Does the Bible tell us anywhere it's wrong to go to Bible college to find a husband or a wife? Of course it doesn't. Talk about Bible colleges for one thing. But there's nothing wrong in that. If you seek a husband, if you seek a wife, you need to go to the places where you are likely to find them. God has not made promises to you as he made to Abraham. So you cannot expect just to sit back and one day the man or the woman of your dreams knocks on your door. Because if you do that, then you will never get there. Go where the godly are. But perhaps, first of all, you should consider, here I am, single. I have such wonderful opportunities for the gospel. I don't have to think, what's my wife doing? What's my husband doing? I don't have to think, oh dear, I've got to go and pick the kids up from school. Should persecution come to this land, no one will be able to say, you recant, you curse Christ, or we'll slit your kids' throats. You don't have that. So there are definite and distinct advantages of being single. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 urges those who are single not to get married. for those sort of reasons. He says if you wish to marry, it is no sin. But he says, I believe you're better to remain single as I am because of the gospel advantages. But if you choose to marry, there's nothing wrong with that. You are free to do so. If you do marry, you will have additional cares. But then finally, we need to remind ourselves that on the day of judgment, when God deals with us, he will not say to us, did you find a husband? Did you find a wife? What God will say to us is, were you married to Jesus Christ? Were you united to Christ by faith? That is the marriage that really matters. Is Jesus Christ the one who we love? Is Jesus Christ the one to whom we are bonded? To the one to whom we are wedded? Is Jesus Christ the one who we look upon and say he is altogether lovely? He is the one who has provided me with all that I can need. He is the one who has dealt with my sins. He is the one who brings me to God and to an everlasting home. Are you married to Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him? And is he the one that fills you with joy and gladness? We find, as we read through the scriptures, the way almost in which Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son, that God has sent his spirit into the world to find a spouse for his son, the church. And the Spirit of God moves through this world seeking the bride of Christ. I pray, God, that those of us here this morning are part of the bride of Christ, that we are those who will join with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all those whom the Holy Spirit has called out of the world will be united with Christ forever. Let us think on these things and ask ourselves, firstly, whether we are in such a state, and if we are, then the question is, how should we live? Since we are in the midst of a wicked world, we are being prepared for heaven. How should we live? Let us live to show our love and gratitude for our Saviour. May God so help us.